Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. One of the dilemmas of preaching verse by verse is that you can tend to forget the main theme of the book that we're studying, which is why I spend time each week reviewing the context in which we find ourselves in the text. The Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, always writes with divine logic, carefully building the case that he's making, laying down the steps by which we can glorify God in all that we do. It's not helpful to take a verse out of context and apply it to your life. That doesn't give us the full impact of the Word of God. And so as we remember the flow of Paul's argument, it makes it all the more important then to apply what God is telling us to apply through the apostle. Now you'll remember in chapters 1 through 3, Paul laid down the doctrine concerning God's choosing some in eternity past to be forgiven from the penalty of their sin. And what we discovered was that those God chose would be saved in time through the finished work of Christ on the cross, where he died to pay the penalty for their sin as demanded by God. And it was those he chose and Christ died for who make up the invisible universal body of Christ on earth, the church. Then in chapter 4, Paul began to give us the steps by which we can apply the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3. And what he is explaining here then is how we, as God's representatives on earth, the body of Christ, are to live lives that are a testimony to God's transforming power in us. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Our walk through this life is to be, as Paul says, a worthy walk, a walk worthy of the fact that God, the Creator of all that exists, has chosen us in eternity past. We call this the worthy walk, a walk worthy of our high calling in God. Paul then began to give us some of the attitudes and behavior of that worthy walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it follows that those walking in a worthy manner with all humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another in love, they are going to promote peace, not division, specifically in the church, which will be a powerful testimony in this world that is filled with conflict. In other words, based on what God has done for us in Christ, it is now our responsibility and our greatest joy to live up to that high calling in Christ. The point is, the reality of our salvation should impact the way we live life in this fallen world. Follow along as I read to you the text that we have been looking at. And this will set up our passage for this morning, chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, Paul here gives us the theme of this section in verse 15. Our walk, our worthy walk, is to be a walk characterized, he says, by biblical wisdom. And then Paul tells us how to walk that way. And remember, this introduction introduces us to the longest section in the book, telling us of the importance of this section. And as I've told you, this is the central command of this epistle, as well as the focal point of the New Testament for all true followers of Jesus Christ concerning how we are to live in this fallen world. And so beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins by telling us to imitate God as we walk through this world, just like a child would imitate a parent. And he gives us four steps for walking in biblical wisdom. Number one, examine your walk as you make your way through this life. Verse 15. Pay attention to your walk. Examine it. Study it. Two, seize the opportunities in this life that God places before you. That's verse 16. If you're paying attention, you'll see plenty of opportunities to walk in wisdom. And then third, understand the will of God, verse 17. And we learn the will of God is found in the Word of God. The question then is, how are we able to do this? I mean, how are we able to walk in a worthy manner through this life? How are we to walk in biblical wisdom? Well, the answer Paul gives us is in verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. But remember, to help us understand that command, Paul gave us another contrast in a list of contrasts. The most important contrast, this is a massive contrast, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine. The and is a connective. In other words, this is the fourth step in walking in biblical wisdom. This is the fourth step, and this is the key step. Examine your walk as you make your way through this life. Seize the opportunities in life God places before you. Understand the will of God. Be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now, this contrast helps us to understand everything he is going to say about being filled with the Spirit. Remember, verse 18 is not about drinking. The negative command simply sets up the contrast. Now, I've repeatedly told you, this is not about drinking. Drinking or getting drunk is not the theme or the purpose of this verse. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is. This is all about influence. This is about what we allow to influence us. This is about what we allow to control us. As I told you, all of us live under the influence of something. And Paul makes that very point in several of his letters. He says that you and I consistently live out our lives either under the influence of the flesh, that is, our fallenness, our unredeemed humanness, or under the influence of the Spirit of God. Those are the only two options there are. Every person here, without exception, is living under the primary influence of the flesh or of the Spirit. And so this is the key to living life for the honor and glory of God. If you are a new creation in Christ, you have been redeemed. If you are a recipient of what Paul covered in chapters 1 through 3, then we are no longer to live under the influence of anything other than the influence of the indwelling Spirit of God. And so this verse is all about control. What we allow to control us, the stuff of the world, the attitudes of the world, or of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this contrast here. No doubt all of us have seen someone either in real life or perhaps on television, who has been severely drunk. I remember living in Chicago, where there were parts of the city that you literally had to walk around. You had to walk into the street to get around those people who were passed out on the sidewalk with a bottle in their hand. I remember those waiting in line at the Pacific Garden Mission, waiting to get in for a meal, who smelled of that cheap wine and vomit and urine from living on the street as alcoholics. The point is, we have all seen those totally affected by the devastating effects of alcohol. It's an extremely graphic picture. Paul calls it dissipation. And you'll remember the word for dissipation in the Greek literally means that which is unable to be saved. It was used of a person who was hopelessly and incurably sick, and who was used of loose, degenerate living, as seen in the actions of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The idea here is, just as the increased abuse of alcohol can totally dominate a person's words and thoughts and actions, that is the control that we are to allow the Holy Spirit to have in our lives. We're not to be under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit at work in our life. Now, I have said all of this because that is what you have to understand as we come to our passage for this morning. What Paul is going to do here is to begin to show us, here in this longest section of this letter, he's going to show us what the effects or the results of being filled with the Spirit by the Word of God, being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God, looks like. And just as you can immediately see the effects of someone under the control of alcohol, so you too can see the effects of someone under the control of the Holy Spirit. They're also dramatic. Now, one last detail here before we move to our text. You'll remember that the best way to understand verse 18 is that we are to be filled by the Spirit. That preposition, by the Holy Spirit, not with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the church, at the moment of salvation. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sealed as a pledge for heaven the moment of salvation. We cannot get more, have more, want more of the Spirit than we already have been given at salvation. He gives the Spirit without measure, Scripture says. And so Paul commands us then to free the Spirit up to do His work in our lives by being faithful to confess and repent of our sin. Failure to deal righteously with our sin quenches the Spirit's work in our life, which grieves the Spirit. Faithfulness to deal righteously with our sin frees up the Spirit to do His work in us and through us. In other words, simple, we can either help the Spirit or we can hinder the Spirit. That's a fascinating concept that you need to remember. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is God. Equal in every way and yet different. He's the Holy Spirit. And yet we have the ability to shut down His work in our life through sin. Now, it's profoundly ignorant to do so. And He'll convict us of that sin to the point that we either repent or we walk away from Christ, demonstrating that we never really were of Christ in the first place. And so Paul here commands us to free up the spirit through confession and repentance. Well, what's his work? What is his work? What does he fill us with? You'll remember we looked at the parallel passage, Colossians 3:16, that to be filled with the Spirit is the same as letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The primary work of the Spirit, then, is to fill our hearts and minds with the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is the controlling factor in our lives, we are going to be walking according to the Spirit or walking by the Spirit, as Paul describes it elsewhere. And see, this is where the illuminating work of the Spirit comes in. He literally enables us to comprehend and appropriate the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit fills us with the Word of God. He enables us to understand the Word of God. And the Spirit then enables us to apply the Word of God. So then, what are the effects, or what are the results of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God? Of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly? Well, that's our passage for this morning. The Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 5 is going to tell us exactly what those primary effects of being under the influence of the Spirit and the Word of God are. You can see them. You can recognize them. They're objective. They're not subjective. You can see them. You can recognize them. Once you understand them, you will always recognize them. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and then the next couple of weeks. We've read 15 through 18. Do not get drunk with wine, 18, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, as often is the case, this is very easy to understand, but there is so much here that it's going to take us a while to make our way through this to get all that God would have for us here. But you will notice, first of all, that Paul lists for us three primary results of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. If you're filled with the Spirit by the Word of God, this is what you're going to look like. This is what you're going to do. This, by the way, will help us to understand the nature of the Spirit-filled life. Now look closely at the text. Notice, if you will, that the main verb here is in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Imperative, it's a command. Literally, as we learned, it's perfect tense, so it literally reads, be being continuously filled by the Spirit. Now, notice that there are five participles here. You say, I didn't understand it in the fifth grade. I don't understand it still. Well, this will make sense. There are five participles here in verses 19 through 21. Those five participles modify the verb be filled by the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking. ING, that's a clue. Speaking. 19, singing. 19, making melody. Verse 20, giving thanks. And then verse 21, the text, and be subject to one another, literally in the Greek is being subject. So what Paul gives us here are five participles that give us three of the primary results of being filled by the Spirit and the Word of God. And so just as the abuse of alcohol produces undeniable results, so the filling of the Spirit with the Word of God also produces undeniable results. Now you can recognize or you can summarize those five participles into three categories, and that gives us our outline for this passage. What are the results of being filled by the Spirit of God with the Word of God so that we can walk in wisdom? What are the results? Number one, singing. Number two, being thankful. Number three, being submissive. MacArthur says it this way, when God's Spirit controls us, He will put a song in our hearts and on our lips. He will prompt us to be thankful to God, and He will make us a submissive people. The first is initially inward, the second upward, and the third outward. The filling of the Holy Spirit makes us rightly related to ourselves, to God, and to others. Now, the first thing that you should immediately conclude upon reading these four verses is that it is not possible for you to consistently manifest these characteristics. You often do not feel like singing. You're very often not thankful. And submissive, well, we'll cover that when we get there. First thing you should immediately conclude upon reading those four verses is that it's not possible for you to consistently manifest these characteristics unless you are filled by the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis. And that's why that background in that review is so important. This is built on what came before, what came before, what came before, all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1. You need to know that not only are these results, but they are also commands corresponding to the main verb, be being filled. Now, with all that by way of introduction, our first point is extremely important because it is a topic I have discovered, much to my shock, it's a topic I've discovered that far too many do not think about deeply enough. Well, we can't let Zimmer preach an hour and a half. Let's fill it with some music. Let's start with some music and then let him speak. People do not think deeply enough about music. What are the results of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God so that we can walk in wisdom? The first one He gives us is singing. Singing. And to be accurate with the thrust of the text, when I say singing, I am not referring to just any singing. Rather, I'm talking about having a love for biblically accurate, God-centered music. That's clear from the text, verse 19. Three participles modifying the main verb, be filled. Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, if you're not a musician, or you're not a music lover, you might wonder why God put that one in the list, let alone first. The first result of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. However, if you are a musician or a music lover, if you're a musician, we want to know who you are. But if you are a music lover, you understand that music moves the soul. Music moves the soul. You understand why God would place a love for biblically accurate, God-centered music both individually and corporately as the first result of being filled by the Spirit. Now, to set up our exposition of verse 19, and because so many do not understand the importance, the crucial importance of worship in song, I need to give you an overview of what the Word of God has to say about music. And then we'll come back in a couple of weeks to look at verse 19 in detail. You might not know this, but you should know this, that the word worship in Scripture is technically defined as the study and application of the Word of God. So in reality, the sermon, if it's biblical, is far more worship than the singing is. Okay? Worship music can encourage us to worship God, but only to the degree that it is centered on biblically accurate lyrics and the glory of God. Now, why is this the first result of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God? Here's the answer. We're indwelt by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. We're to deal with our sin through confession and repentance by freeing up the Spirit to fill us with the Word of God, and the response of the redeemed soul to the Word of God dwelling richly within us is to respond in praise to God, who alone is worthy of all praise. To say it another way, the indwelling Holy Spirit prompts our heart to respond in praise to God when the Word of God is richly indwelling us. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, which is focused on the character and the nature of God, to prompt us to praise God. This is why repeatedly in Scripture we find that God, through His human authors, prompting us to respond to the character and nature of God in praise, which is best expressed in song. So when the Spirit fills us with the Word, or when, as Colossians says, the Word dwells richly within us, our souls, catch this, by default, will break out in songs of praise that celebrate our great God, who He is, and all that He has done. Listen to this quote from Martin Luther, who fully revolutionized the place of music in the life of the church. He wrote this speaking about music. The riches of music are so excellent and so precious that words fail me whenever I attempt to discuss and describe them. Now, he was a man never short of words. He writes, in summa, that's the Latin word meaning in full summary, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. This precious gift has been given to man alone that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. In other words, there are many reasons for music. But the primary reason for music is to give voice to our understanding and appreciation of God. Now, as I said, next time we're in the text, we'll take verse 19 apart. But this morning, to set that up, I need to give you an overview of what the Word of God has to say on the topic of music. This, according to God, is the place and priority that God gives to music in His Word. And let me say right up front, I'll say this at the beginning and I'll say it again at the end, I am indebted to my good friend Pastor Tom Pennington and several others for their teaching on music in Scripture. Bob Coughlin as well. So let me begin here. And this might surprise you. There are almost 50 direct commands to sing in Scripture. As well, catch this, 600 references to singing. You might conclude that this is important. Two of those passages, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, instruct us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God and to one another. And get this, those are not suggestions, not preferences, not good ideas. Those are commands, which means that God intends for us to obey them. And we will, if we're filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. Now, we're not going to cover all 600, but I do want you to understand the importance of music and worship according to God. So let's start at the beginning. You might be surprised to know that music existed before the universe existed. Before man, before the creation of the universe and man. Look at Job. Look at Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job chapter 38. Job 38, verse 1. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I love this passage, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What are you talking for when you don't know what you're talking about? Now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you. You instruct me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at that, verse 7. In other words, God says, when I was building the universe with a simple thought, were you there, Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And what God is talking about right there is the spontaneous reaction of the angels. That was their natural reaction to God and His creation of the universe. The point is that just as soon as there was someone to respond to the greatness of God, there was singing. And so music from the very beginning was the natural expression of worship in recognition of who God is and what God was doing. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Here we see Moses describing for us the beginning of human music. We discover that there are two societies within the human race, one from the godly line of Seth at the very end of Genesis 5, and the other from the ungodly line of Cain, Cain being from the first family who killed his brother Abel. So there's a godly line and an ungodly line. Well, it's the lineage of this ungodly family that God, in a display of common grace, enables certain men with special giftedness, not spiritual giftedness, but temporal giftedness, to minister. Look at this. Genesis 4, verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. In other words, this is the father of human music. And apparently, he could make both instruments and music. Now, there is no mention in Genesis of music being sung to the praise of God. However, since the events of Job occur during the patriarchal period, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Job tells us that there was music being made. In fact, we discover that this music comes from the mouth of a man named Elihu, or Elihu. Look at Job chapter 36. Job chapter 36, and this is Elihu, who is one of Job's friends, speaking. And by the way, this is the only one of Job's friends that God does not censure. Look at Job verse 20, Job 36, verse 20. Job 36, verse 20. Do not long for the night, When people vanish in the place, be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. So here we have, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who were using music as an expression of their praise to God. When you come to the time of Moses in Exodus 15, and then it's repeated in Deuteronomy 32, it commemorates, it's a hymn commemorating God's great deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea. And if you read that hymn, you discover that God commanded Moses to teach the people of Israel this hymn. And then when you come to the time of the judges, one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel, even during this time, there was music being created and focused on praising God. You've got Deborah, the judge. Judges 5 and her song of praise. In 1 Samuel 2, we have Hannah being told that she would have a son named Samuel. And so she stops and she writes a great song of praise to God. Following the times of the judges, you have the richest time in Old Testament hymnody, the songs of worship. That's the period of the monarchy, the period of the kings of Israel, especially King David, a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. And we know much about David's musical ability. 1 Samuel 16:18, we're told that while he was still a teenager, he was a very skilled musician, both playing on the harp and, as we later learn, in writing songs as well. Many years later, when David became king, he appointed 4,000 of the tribe of Levi, whose responsibility at the tabernacle and later at the temple would be to lead in music, to be involved in the music of the worship of God. 4,000 worship leaders. It's hard not to covet right there. We have one faithful one. David wrote 74 of the songs in the hymn book of the Bible known as the Psalms. That's the hymn book of the Bible. And more than 100 times, in the Psalms, we are commanded to sing praise to God. Let me take a moment to read some of those, some of the strongest Psalms regarding our singing, to show you the pattern given to us by God in God's own hymn book. Psalm 5:11, but let all who take refuge in you, all true followers of God, be glad. Let them always, the grammar says, sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name will exalt in you. Psalm 33:1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, that's an instrument. Sing praise to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Pray skillfully with a shout of joy. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and his work is done in faithfulness. Because of that, you sing praises to God. Psalm 69, it's interesting in that it shows us how important singing is to God. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And then verse 31, and it will please the Lord. It will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. In other words, God will be more pleased with the sacrifice of your praise in song than with your taking and offering sacrifices. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your unfailing love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. With the 10-stringed lute, now we've got another instrument, with the harp, with the resounding music on the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you've done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. This is the natural response to being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Psalm 98, do you sense a theme here? We got a theme going here. There are hundreds of these. Psalm 98, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. He's made known His salvation. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, when you come before the Lord, when you come before the Lord, come before Him with joyful singing. Psalm 135, verses 3 and 4, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. And then he says why, verse 4, because of His sovereign election. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. In other words, sing to God because He's sovereignly chosen you. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. In other words, this should be the pattern for our lives. This is how God's people are supposed to respond to the goodness of God. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory, let them sing for joy, not only publicly in the congregation, but for joy on their beds. That's privately. So both publicly and privately, the music of worship is to be an expression of our praise to God. And that same style of spiritual song sung to God can be traced from the monarchy, from the time of David and Solomon, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, and the pattern just continues. Praise worship music, because worship music was a central part of the worship services of the Jews, it continued in the local synagogues every Sabbath. In fact, if I'm correct, I believe I am, you could receive music lessons in the synagogue during the week. They wanted to reproduce musicians to help lead music, worship in music. What's that tell us? Well, that tells us that Jesus participated in singing praise to His Heavenly Father every service of worship He was at. At the temple daily, both morning and evening, there was a choir and an orchestra and music. And when our Lord was in Jerusalem worshiping, He worshiped with music and instruments at the celebration of the feasts, including the Last Supper. You remember Matthew tells us, as does Mark, that after they had completed the Last Supper, that the Lord's table, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's why we sing a hymn at the end. Now, if Jesus did not ever sin, and the Old Testament commanded that praise be given to God through singing, you can know that Jesus worshiped His Heavenly Father through biblically accurate, God-centered music, both individually and corporately. Music, then, had to be a regular part of His worship. We come next to the church, as it replaces the temple and the synagogues as established on the day of Pentecost. And worship music continued to play a major role in the worship of the church. And we will come back to that next time in the text, and we'll focus on that. But for now, let's jump ahead. Let's jump ahead to the church in heaven. If the music of worship has been a central element of worship to God in this life, and we will eliminate all of the distractions of this life in heaven, you can know that the music of worship in heaven for all of eternity will be extraordinary. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. when he, verse 8, when he, that's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had taken the book, Jesus takes the title deed of the earth from the hands of the Father, and when he had done that, the four living creatures, those are the cherubim that are described in the Old Testament, and the 24 elders, those are the representatives of the church, they all fell down before the Lamb, before Christ, each one of them holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That tells us that there will be singing of the music of praise with instruments in heaven. I don't know about bagpipes. Now, at this point, you should understand that the music of worship is an extremely important part of our offering of praise to our God. We have seen from eternity past to eternity future, a heart filled by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God is going to respond in song. That is the very first result of a heart that the Spirit has filled with the Word of God. Which is why, wherever you go in this world, where true followers of Christ are gathered together, there will be the singing of praise to our God. Now, why does music occupy such a crucial role in the universe? The answer is simple. Because it is a huge priority to God Himself. The angels did not originate music. God did. Listen to this. Zephaniah 3:17. God is said to rejoice over His people, over those whom He has chosen to Himself. And listen to how He rejoices. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love." And then the Hebrew text actually says this: "He will rejoice over you with loud singing." Ah, the music's just too loud. That music's just so loud. Well, don't go to heaven. "He will rejoice over you with loud singing." In other words, God sings. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is amazing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies," who's that? Christ. He's the one that sets us apart, who makes us acceptable to God through his sacrifice on the cross, right? "For those who he sanctifies, and those who are sanctified," that's us, "are all from one Father, for which reason he," that is Christ, "is not ashamed to call us brethren," that's brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22. That's a messianic psalm. It's quoted often in the gospel accounts. Notice what Christ says. This is Christ talking now to the Father in verse 12. Hebrews 2, verse 12. "I will proclaim your name to my brothers," that's us, "in the midst of the congregation." I, who's the I? Christ will sing your Father's praise. You've probably never thought about that even once. Jesus Christ Himself is going to lead us in praise of the Father, for eternity. Verse 13 explains the reason for His praise. I will put my trust in Him. Again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He says, look, based on the perfection of the saints and that God who began a good thing will bring it to completion, right? Perfection. Those who God chose, who He saved, He'll take to glorification in heaven. We'll be singing. God sings. Christ will lead us in singing praise to God the Father. What's the theme of His song? The Father has given us to Him. And then we will join Him in the song of praise. It's just another reason for us to praise Him in song as well, isn't it? Because we have been given to Christ as an expression of the Father's love. There's a hymn that we sing occasionally. It's an old hymn. We sing this occasionally. It's written in the 18th century by a man named Robert Robinson when he was 22 years old. It's the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We have every blessing. We long for Him to return, right? And that hymn is a profound lyric. Listen to this. It asks God to tune my heart to sing Your praise. Tune my heart to sing Your praise. That needs to be our prayer as well. Well, Pennington closes with some very practical questions. Do you love biblically accurate, God-centered music? You can love all kinds of music, but that should be your favorite kind of music. Do you find yourself singing praise to God privately and personally when you're alone? Do you enjoy singing with the people of God? Is music that expresses praise to God a crucial part of your life? Then he says this, so profound. He says, understand that your approach to the music of worship is a spiritual diagnostic test, like a warning light on the dashboard of your soul. If you're not experiencing that love of God-centered music in your life privately and corporately when we join together, then you are not permitting or allowing the Spirit to fill you with the Word and all wisdom, because where that happens, this is the first result. The very first result of being filled by the Spirit is a love for God-centered music. I praise God that we are a singing church. Every church I've ever been in, we've had at least two or three people who played the piano, a couple who played an organ, instrumentalists, soloists, trios, quartets. God hasn't done that here. But we are a singing church. My son, who plays music all over the world, has told me every single time he's here, Dad, no, I go nowhere where they sing like your church. Nowhere. My daughter, who is a musician in Los Angeles leading choirs, she's brought to tears every time she's here because we lift our voices in praise. Why? Well, because we have true followers of Christ who are filled by the Spirit, with the Word of God, which we focus on singularly, and the result is the singing of praise. You are to be commended for that. You are to be greatly commended for that. And that singing here should trickle out into your personal life, your home life, where, again, you can love all kinds of music, but make sure the music that you love the most is biblically accurate. That eliminates much of the quote-unquote worship stuff that you can get today. Eliminates most of it. Biblically accurate and God-centered. Simple lesson. I'm so grateful for a church that sings like they know the Savior. Because you do. Well, Father, thank you for our time today. I'm grateful for my dear brother Tom, who has done this work, and others who have spent their life focusing on the Word of God and how it relates to our response in music. I pray, for Father, that you would bless this place for our obedience in this area. We're so grateful for John, who leads us so faithfully every single week, week in, week out, preparing, praying, thinking about the lyrics to ensure that they're biblically, and then leading us as we praise you. What a gift he is to our church. For Mark, the others who help, we're so grateful for that, Father. May this always be the heritage of this place. They sing like they know the Savior. Father, thank you for all we've learned this day. I pray, Father, that we would take these things to heart and that they would be applied practically in our life for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.